chapter 8 this morning. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Also, if you don't have a Bible with you, you're always welcome to one of them that we have in the foyer. There's a little black bookshelf on the right-hand side as you step out towards the bathrooms, and there's some Bibles there. You're welcome to utilize those. And if you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to have that one and take it home. We think it's really valuable for you to spend time in God's Word personally. It's a huge key to personal growth for the life of believers, to have their mind and heart saturated in and soaking in the Word of the Lord. So before we get into our time together today in God's Word, let's take a moment in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the work you've been doing in our hearts to prepare us for this time. And Father, we ask that you would help us to focus. We pray, God, that you would help us to have our minds intently seeking after you and listening to you. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you're going to do in us as we seek you, not just in this time, but all week long. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we are talking about a powerful pairing. So how many of you guys have favorite foods that go together? You know, apple pie and ice cream. Anybody like to have vanilla ice cream on their apple pie? Good, good, good. If you're having like a rich chocolate thing, how many of you want a good cup of coffee with that rich chocolate thing? That's pretty good. What other things do you guys like? Burger and fries? It's good, yeah. Biscuits and gravy, that's good. Yes, absolutely, absolutely. Anybody else? Tea and honey? Grass and more grass. Crabs and more crab. Oh, crab. And I thought it was like, all right. I thought somebody just liked mowing lawns. All right. So crabs and more crabs. Yeah. Or maybe crabs. And anyways, there's things in life that just go really well together, like Hall and Oates, for instance. So yeah, exactly. So today we're going to be talking about an important pairing, and that pairing is knowledge and love. Is knowledge and love. In today's passage, Paul says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And it's very important for us to remember that just because we know something doesn't actually give us everything that we need to do to deal with that situation or to handle it appropriately, but instead, we want to have knowledge and love paired together. It's a very powerful pairing. So there's a little limerick. How many of you like little poems and limericks? They help me remember things. Where knowledge meets love, blessings abound. Where they do not connect, pride is found. Okay? Yeah, that's pretty memorable. Where knowledge meets love, blessings abound. Where they do not connect, pride is found. So that's a litmus test, not for other people as much as it is for yourself, right? It's something we want to make sure that we emphasize in this body of Christ, is that God teaches us so that we're growing. It's not about us using the Bible as a measuring tape for other people's hearts and lives, but instead so much that the Lord is working within us and growing the character of Christ within us. So today we're going to be unpacking this concept of the pairing of knowledge and love as we study 1 Corinthians 8. So 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up and love builds up." Now we've talked about this a couple of times, but the letter of Corinthians is a response to two different things that are going on. First of all, some people from the church were traveling, and they met up with Paul in another city, and Paul said, "Hey, how are my brothers and sisters in Corinth doing?" He planted this church in Corinth, he cared about them, and they said, "Oh, not so good. We've got some really big issues in the church. We've got people fighting and arguing with each other and trying to proclaim that like one leader is more important than another leader. And we have all these questions about morality and right and wrong within our culture and within our church. And it's just kind of a mess." And then at the same time, the Corinthians sent a letter to Paul, the church leaders, to ask Paul some questions about the conduct of the church and some things that they were just unclear on. And so in this chapter, we're addressing one of the things that they were unclear on. And so they've written Paul questions based on their needs to function well as a church. Last chapter, we unpacked one of those. Actually, we've kind of been doing that for two chapters or 2 weeks. And that question was, should I be married or should I be unmarried? If sexuality is so weird, which in Corinth it really was, sexuality was out of control, lustful. The Greek culture actually had a, a word that was based on a lustful lifestyle, and that word was to Corinthian. You know how Google became a verb in our culture over the last 10 years or so? Well, Corinth became a verb in the last couple years, and it was like, you know, kind of like what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, but on steroids with extra crabs. And so it just was a bad situation in Corinth overall, and when it came to sexuality. And so they were wondering, you know, if sexuality is so twisted here, maybe we as Christians just should abstain. Should we even be married? If I'm married to an unmarried spouse, does that make it weird? How do I handle all of this? And so Paul walked them through that issue. In today's chapter, we're talking about food. Now, what's funny is that this is not really a controversy in our church or in our culture, and part of that is because you can't go anywhere and find food sacrificed to idols. It exists around the world, but it's not in our marketplace. It's not a main part of our culture. And so the concepts today, you know, I hope you don't walk away knowing how to handle food accepted to idols as much as you, or offered to idols as much as you understand, how do I navigate issues of conscience in the Christian life? And so Paul is answering a question that the Corinthians might have, but we have other questions that pop up in the church. Like I have Christians who ask things like, can I listen to this music? You know, is it okay for me to listen to classic rock still now that I've become a Christian? Because the things that those guys sing about, they're not really about Christ. Or those Christian youth shouldn't be listening to rap. I've heard of P. Diddy, and he's not a nice guy, you know. And so there's these questions about music, or can a Christian drink alcohol? Or can a Christian watch an R-rated movie? Or more recently, can Christians smoke or eat marijuana and marijuana-related products? Like, how do we handle these issues? And while I'm not going to seek to answer any of those specifically from the pulpit today, I know, we dodged a real bullet there. We are going to talk about how do we navigate these issues. And so the first thing that we need to recognize is that as we approach these issues, knowledge puffs up. You know, it's one thing to understand all sides of an issue. That doesn't actually mean that as a believer, you're ready to address all of the issues here. I mean, I can know about, you know, what music does to the heart or the mind, but it doesn't mean that I don't have freedom or someone else doesn't have freedom to listen to the music of their choice. Now, maybe they should, maybe they shouldn't. That's probably much more between them and the Lord and you and them. And so just because I know about music or can reference lyrics, it doesn't mean that it leads me to any real conclusions about the music that's being listened to. And so as we talk about knowledge puffing up, what we need to recognize is that that leads us to pride. Now, the Greek word here, it's graphic. Paul's often graphic or depicts things in a way that's memorable. There's a certain part of your body where if you eat food that you don't agree with or it doesn't agree with you, that it becomes expanded and you feel puffy and then bloated, and then you become like a storm on the ocean. You make a lot of wind, right? And so Paul is saying that if you have knowledge only, you end up with pride and you actually turn into a colon, okay? You just really turn into a colon, that end of the intestines. And he's saying as you're spewing your knowledge on other people, it's like you're crop dusting, to use a term that they use in the restaurant industry, all of the people around you with your opinions and thoughts. Now, how many of you really like that idea? You know, your weird uncle comes over and he's always gassy and he just does it anywhere. Do you really like that happening in your living room? No, and Paul's saying the same thing happens when believers, thinking that they're filled with knowledge to address cultural issues, just start addressing cultural issues because they're smart and they know how to talk about these things. Paul is saying that knowledge alone is actually offensive, like flatulence. We need to have our knowledge tempered with love. But guys, this is God's word. I'm not making this up. I know some of you are like, this guy always goes to the bathroom with us. It's just awkward. It's just, sorry, this is in the text today. So the truth here is that we need to have love temper our knowledge and our freedom. But beyond that, there's a sense where knowledge, not tempered by our love for God, leads us in a different way. Do you remember what happened in Genesis 3 with the temptation? The serpent lied, right? And he said, you surely will not die if you eat of this. So that was a lie. And then he also said, God's holding back on you. He actually doesn't want you to be as good as you could be. And if you would just eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God. And then this thing happened in Eve's mind. She's thinking she has more information. And so it says, seeing that the fruit was pleasing to the eye and good to eat, meaning it had good results, she chose to take the fruit and she ate some of it. Well, that she got knowledge, right? But it wasn't tempered by love, which is her knowledge of God, her connection to God. Instead, it was tempered by her own personal desires. And so in her pride at that point in time, she entered into rebellion. She chose to go her own way. She said, God, you don't actually know what's best for me. I can figure it out on my own according to what I know. I'm going to let my knowledge guide me, and therefore, I'm going to enter into this new thing that's going to be really good for me. Now, was that really good for Eve? No. What was the fruit of that? Death. Yes, spiritual death. She became disconnected from God, right? Anxiety flooded her, disconnection from even Adam, the one she was made from, the one who, their perfect pairing, like Adam and Eve, that was a perfect pairing. They became afraid and ashamed of themselves and each other, and they ran away and they hid and they covered their bodies and they ran from the Lord, and sin entered into all humanity and all sorts of ill effects from there. And it's all based on this prideful choice to act on my knowledge and go my own way. In fact, Isaiah says that this pride is really the heart of all sin. It says that we all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him, Christ, for the iniquity of us all. So this idea that knowledge leads to pride, knowledge without love leading to pride, is a big red alert. It's a big warning flag for us as believers, because this knowledge without love has led humans away from the Lord over and over again. And it will lead us away from the Lord if we're not careful with it. Now, there's good news in this, right? I love how Isaiah connects our pride, our sinful rebellion against God, with God's solution for that, right? God's solution for our sin and our pride is to send his son. It says that on him the iniquity of us all was laid. And that him is speaking about Jesus. And so if you're here today and you're wondering, as you're being convicted over issues in your life, you're hearing about the things that we're talking about, and you're going, I don't know what to do about that. And I just want to point you to Jesus. It's not that I'm here today to beat you up and to tell you that, oh, you've been acting in pride and you've been messing with other people and you're like a big colon, right? You know, I really want to point you to Jesus. I don't want to point out your faults. I want you to understand that God has grace for you and God has love for you. And if you trust in Christ, all of your sin will be forgiven. It says that God laid your sin on Jesus. And Jesus, knowing this, walked around on earth finding people like you and I. Everyone he ran into, he talked with as much as possible. If you believe me, then you have eternal life. If you believe me, your sins are forgiven. If you believe me, I will be with you in your life. And so Jesus is constantly helping people to take their eyes off of their problems, other people's problems, the sin in the world, the sin in them, and say, trust in me and follow in me. And so as we're engaging in this today, in fact, the whole heart of this message that Paul is going to connect to is that we need to be looking towards Jesus as we deal with things in our life. And we need to be trusting him, not only with our sin, but even with the sin of other people. I often see believers become very concerned about sin in someone else's life. And so they come alongside that person and they decide that in their knowledge and skill, they're going to do the work of the Holy Spirit. And so they start bringing all sorts of things against that brother or sister's behavior. But it's not really done with the love of the Holy Spirit. It's not really done pointing them to Jesus. Their first instinct is to not say, hey, you're going astray, let me reconnect you with Jesus. It's, hey, you're going astray, let me beat you up with knowledge. Let me help you know what's true about you and your behavior. The issue is it's not true if it's not really connecting them with Christ, ultimately. It's just pride. But then Paul tells us that love builds up. Knowledge with love creates blessing. Now, this word that is about building up, it connects to the Greek word oikonomos, which means household. It's also our root word for economy, right? But really, in the Greek culture, the economy was based in the households. And so every household had a trade or work that they did, and that was the fruit of the household. Well, that household concept transfers directly into the church. And he's saying that love builds the house of God. Love builds up the people of God. And Paul says that's a greater goal. You know, what is the importance of knowledge for me in life? Why is it that we seek after knowledge so much? I think knowledge is easier than love. It's easier to find out facts about someone or something than it is to actually know someone. Love calls me to give of myself to other people and to open myself to them. Knowledge makes me feel secure and powerful. What's amazing, though, is that love is actually far more powerful than knowledge. Knowledge, Paul says, is just going to make you puffy and bloated. But love is going to make you someone who builds other people up. Love is going to make you a powerful blessing in other people's lives. Now think about this. How much did Jesus know as the Messiah, as God's Son on earth? Was there anything that Jesus didn't know or understand? No. Theologian and philosopher Dallas Willard says that we often discount Jesus. Jesus was probably the most brilliant mind that ever walked the planet. And think about that. God in the flesh walked on earth. You know what he didn't set up? A questions booth. You got questions, I got the answers. Come to me, I will give you all the knowledge that you need so that you could be successful in life. No, he actually set up a loving life, is what he did. He walked around loving people and engaging with them, desperately working to convince them that they could be free of the penalty of sin if they trusted from him, and the power of sin in their life if they walked with him, and ultimately be saved from the presence of sin as they enter into glory when they leave this life. See, Jesus' primary concern was love. And do you know the love of God? And are you walking in the love of God? He knew everything, and knowing everything, the most important thing he could do is love other people and then tell his followers to also love other people with the love of God. So love builds up. Knowledge with love creates blessing. It just really does. My wife, it's easy to brag about our wives, right? But my wife amazes me and has taught me so much about loving other people. See, she keeps track of the things that the people around her care about and love. And so she does things to serve them according to what she knows about them. And so we'll be walking through the store and she'll see something and she'll say, oh, I just got to get that for so-and-so. I'm like, you got to get what for who and who? And then she like explains like, oh, don't you remember? We had them over for dinner 18 and a half months ago and she said, yada, yada, yada. And then this is perfect because she said that. And I'm like, wow, that's wild. Like you tracked that conversation so that you could love them later. I often find that people track conversations so they can use them against people later. She's not doing that. It's not weaponized information. It's love-based information. And so as she's discovering things about the people around her, she's using it as an opportunity to encourage and be generous towards the people around her. It is wild. And then I notice this in my life with her because not only does she know those other people well, but she uses everything she knows about me to love me. And so sometimes I'm in my house and I'm doing things and I'm watching her and I'm like, how is it that every bit of your life is based on like loving me and loving your kids and loving our neighbor and doing all these? It just blows me away how much time she spends focused on knowing other people so that she can love them well. Now, she's not perfect, right? My wife, I'm not married to Jesus. I'm married to a normal human like you and I. But the way she loves always impresses me. And it's shown me that my love can grow if I learn to attend to other people around me the way she does, with a loving ear and a loving heart that has this purpose of knowing you just so that I can care for you. That's really what Paul is talking about here. It's not about knowing the issues. It's about knowing other people and loving them well. Paul then says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, and yet he does not know it as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Paul is trying to say this. He's like, hey, look, You can know every Wikipedia article there is on a subject and all the cross-references and all of these things. You could have discovered the band before the band had an album or whatever, but the truth is that you don't really know that as well as you do because you don't see it through God's eyes. You don't see it through God's eyes. See, often we take in knowledge based on our own perspective, but our perspectives are rather limited. I mean, think about vast areas of knowledge that are well known that constantly change. How many of you remember the Brontosaurus? Any dino fans out there? I remember the Brontosaurus in the 80s. It was the biggest dinosaur that there was. And then when I was in high school, I was hanging out with a grade schooler, and he showed me a Brontosaurus, and he said, "This is a Brachiosaurus." I was like, "It is not, twerpy first grader. That's called a Brontosaurus." He's like, "It's not, it's a Brachiosaurus." And then we were in an argument to the death, and he won because, you know, who really wants to beat up a first grader about dinosaurs? And then I went back and researched it, and I found out, oh, actually, it is a Brachiosaurus. The scientists were wrong. What they did is they constructed most of a dinosaur, and then they didn't really have a head, so they found this head and put it on this dinosaur, and then they realized they found another body, and they had the head swapped, and they were like, oh, it's not a Brontosaurus. That's a thing we invented. It's actually a Brachiosaurus. We have limited information. Even the smartest ones of us have limited information. And so just because we think we know something, guess what? You probably don't know it as well as you think you do. And the way to really know it is to see it through the eyes of God. God knew it was a Brachiosaurus. They're making a Brontosaurus. It's in TV shows. Scientists are like, it's a Brontosaurus. And the Lord is like, you guys are hilarious. Trying to piece this all together. You have no idea. If you could just see it through my eyes. And Paul is saying, hey, if you want to have true knowledge, the first step is to know God. The next step is to listen to God. He says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Let the start of your knowledge be knowledge of the Lord. The greatest virtue of people who have faith in Jesus is loving God. Step one, we often seek knowledge because it makes us seem really important. That stings me personally. I was kind of a know-it-all growing up. Okay, I like to know facts. It's like a little bit of a human encyclopedia. I like trivia. I have quick knowledge and quick answers. And when I don't, I have a clever reply to entertain you. That was all about me looking good. There was an absence of love. My knowledge was for me looking good. And so when I read this text, I'm like, oh, that stings a little bit. It's not about being the smartest guy in the room. It's about knowing the smartest guy in the room and loving him. And loving him first and foremost. This is an amazing verse, this verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. You know, A.W. Tozer said famously that the most important thing about you is what you think about God. And then he went on to detail why. And you read his answer, and it's like, that makes sense, because if you think about God in the right way, then you have eternal life. And that eternal life isn't just a later life, it's a now life, and it starts to change everything about you. And so there's this massive pivot point in you is what you know about Jesus and what you think about Jesus. But then C.S. Lewis said, in reply to that, he said, I was reading a periodical and I was astounded to read that someone said the most important thing about you is what you think about God. And he said, that couldn't be any further from the truth. In God's own name, it's far from the truth. The most important thing about you is what God thinks about you. He said, because ultimately it doesn't matter what you think about God. If God doesn't think well of you, you have no hope in heaven. And he said, therefore, I should be primarily concerned about what God thinks about me. And then I look at this verse, and I'm like, these two guys are fighting about two sides of the same coin. It is important what I think about God, but it's even more important what God thinks about me. And what's more important than all of that is, am I really loving God? And in that loving God, do I know that I'm really completely known by him? And so I don't have any fear or anxiety about life. And then Paul gets to the matter at hand that they were asking about. They weren't asking about love or knowledge, by the way. They just wanted to know what they could have for dinner. About eating food sacrificed to idols, then. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. So you see the quotes up there, the quotation marks around that? Paul is actually using phrases and ideas that the Corinthian church bounced around in wrestling with these issues, right? So he said, you know, we all have knowledge. We all have all knowledge because we have access to God. Therefore, we have all knowledge. But he said, we all know that an idol is nothing in the world and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as many as there are gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist in him, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. Wow. So Paul is reminding the Corinthian church that they do know a lot. But the most important thing, again, is that they know who God is. Now, the Corinthians, the Romans, they were pantheists. They made everything into gods. How many of you are familiar with Greek or Roman mythology? There's a god of the sun, right? There's a god of the moon. There's a god of the water. There's a god of anger. There's a god of war. There's a god of love. There's a god of tulips. There's a god above all gods. There's a god of time. There's a god of all sorts of things, right? There were just gods everywhere. There are cultures like this in the world today. The Hindu religion, I think, has over 30 million deities that they can worship, different gods that they can worship. But what Paul is saying is that, yeah, these things might exist in a way, but we know that there is just one God. Now, those things exist in a way spiritually, right? We know that when people engage in false worship, there are spiritual forces involved in this false worship. And these spiritual forces are forces of darkness. So, for instance, when Jesus says, you cannot serve mammon and God, it's not just that Jesus is saying you can't serve money. He's saying you actually can't worship the demonic influence that's behind all greed in all cultures and God at the same time. You need to repent of that demonic worship of money, and you need to worship God alone. Now, compared to God, are these demons that these pantheists worship anything? No, but are they actual spiritual forces with impact? Absolutely they are, right? I mean, we see this over and over again in the Bible, that demons actually impact the course of human life. But nowhere near to the level that God is. In fact, they're not God at all. They're just a created being like we are. And so Paul is saying, even if these were gods, they're nothing compared to Jesus. But Paul is also saying this. These aren't really gods. They're things we make with our own hands. They're made out of stone. They're made out of wood. They're made out of metal. They're just false images that we make. But there is a God. Our God and Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could also include the Holy Spirit. See, Christians, we know that there's one person of God, but there are three personalities, or people, if we will, within God. C.S. Lewis says there's three who's in one what. So there's this great Godhead that created everything, that is in all and through all, and then God reveals himself to us in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three of these act in unison all the time. They are of the same substance, of the same being, and yet they act independently in their unity. And so we see that God the Father wills that creation exists, and God the Son speaks creation into existence, and we see the Spirit of God is hovering over all of creation at the beginning, right? We read about this over and over again in the Bible, about how the whole Godhead is involved in everything all the time. In our salvation, it talks about that. It talks about how God the Father sent the Son, the Son died on the cross, and the Spirit makes us alive, right? Like, we see God working in concert over and over again. And so Paul says, we know that there is this God, the Father, and all things are from him, and we exist in him. And there is one Lord or eternal King, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. So we exist for God, and we exist through God. This is the foundational knowledge that we all need to have about life, by the way. He says, however, not everyone has this knowledge. Some have been so used to idolatry that up until now, when they eat food sacrificed to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So Paul is saying, we know this is true. And yet some of you in your church have practiced idolatry for so much of their lives that when they go and they eat food at your house that has been sacrificed to an idol previously, they're eating that idol and they're being torn. Do I really exist through the will of Jesus Christ? Or do I exist because the idol has given me this food to eat today, and so I need to thank him for it? And I need to trust in him for my sustenance and my well-being. Paul is saying their conscience isn't clear. They don't really know and trust that there is just one God. And therefore, they're confused, and they walk away from your house defiled. Not because the food defiled them, but because in their mind they're confused, and they're being led away or drawn away from walking with God because of this thing that they just experienced with you. I just want to go back to our main concept. Where knowledge meets love, blessings abound. When they don't connect, pride is found. Paul is saying, hey, you've got to look out for your brother or sister in Christ. Now, he's very clear here. Food will not bring us close to God. We are not worse off if we don't eat, and we are not better off if we do eat. He's saying it's not really about the food. The issue is not the issue. Instead, it's an issue of you and your thinking and them and their thinking. And we need to bridge this gap between your thinking via love. Via love. And so we're going to talk about four questions that can help us navigate these issues. Because if you're having an argument about some sort of Christian behavior with somebody, and they're saying, hey, I heard you served wine at your dinner party last night. Don't you know that that's wrong? You're like, okay, well, let's talk about this a little bit. You know, like, tell me about why you think that's wrong. So let's figure out some questions that we can ask that would guide us to understand this. Paul is actually doing this for the Corinthians, and we can do it ourselves. The first thing is, does it violate the Bible, God's clear teaching? It doesn't violate the Bible to do a certain thing, God's clear teaching. Okay, so let's pick on something that's maybe a little bit antiquated, but, you know, might be pertinent for some of us. Is it okay for you to blast the Doobie Brothers in your car on Rod Run weekend as you drive around? Is it okay to do that? Well, step one, does the Bible say anything about listening to the Doobie Brothers? So you get your concordance out and you look up the term doobie. Nope, not in there. And you look up the term brothers and you start looking up the brothers and it's like, well, it talks about brothers all over the place. Maybe God's okay with the Doobie Brothers. Don't they sing, Jesus is just all right with them? Maybe that they're, Jesus is okay with them too. So does the Bible say anything about that? Well, not really, but does the Bible say about anything about music? Does the Bible say anything about, what does the Bible say about music? It says, yeah, make a joyful noise to the Lord, right? Okay, so that's an instruction about worship music that is supposed to be a joyful noise to the Lord, which is very freeing for some of us men and women in the church, because that's what we do. We just make a joyful noise to the Lord, and you know what? That pleases God. He's not really caring if you're on pitch, if you can't get on pitch. He's mostly just caring, are you joyfully singing? You know, are you singing your heart out to me? Okay, what else does it say? It says, praise him with songs and lyres and drums and timbrels and cymbals, lyres, L-Y-R-E. It doesn't mean like bring everyone who you know who doesn't tell the truth to church and make them sing in front of everybody. It's talking about musical instruments. And so there's freedom in the types of music that we can play, right? Like I've had people say like only organ music is glorifying to God. And I'm like, good luck proving that one biblically. Like, I mean, didn't exist until like a millennia after Jesus. But all right, I mean, if that's how you want to roll, I'll let you fight that out with him. That guy got bloated, yeah, which is coincidentally how organs work. So they blow wind through pipes. Anyways, sorry to organ lovers out there. So what else does it say about music? Not a lot, right? But God sure made us to be musical. You know, what's interesting is I've found some secular songs help me think about God in different ways that are productive and helpful. I've also found some secular songs that don't help me think about God in productive ways. I mean, there's songs by U2 that display the glory of God to me. Did you know the whole album of Achtung Baby is actually a parody of Christ's walk to the cross and death and resurrection? And that some of the lyrics are Satan taunting Christ and pestering him on the way and the thief on the cross? You know, if we were to just say you can only listen to Christian music, I would just ask you, can music be Christian? You know, what does it mean to be Christian? Doesn't it mean to have faith in Jesus? Doesn't that mean that you have to be a person with a mind? I mean, last I talked to a cassette, and it didn't talk back, thankfully. You know, it wasn't responding to me. So you can have music written by Christians that glorifies God, and you can certainly have music that doesn't glorify God, but am I free to listen to that? Probably, right? The Bible doesn't really comment on it. So does it violate the Bible's clear teaching? Are there lots of things the Bible does talk about? Like how about drunkenness? Is Jesus for drunkenness? No, don't get drunk. Don't be filled with much wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because to be drunk is to dissipate your life. It's to pour it down the drain, wasting it. So pour the alcohol down the drain instead of down your gullet, right? How about same-sex attraction? Yeah, God's like, hey, that's a change of your very nature. And that's not a blessing for you. Repent of that. Turn away from that. He doesn't bring condemnation. He wants those people who are dealing with that to have love and life. How about abortion? How about sexual intimacy outside of marriage, whether before marriage or with someone who you're not married to? It's wrong. How about shopping at Ross for a good deal? Nothing wrong with that. I mean, unless if you have a shopping problem, right? Yeah, unless if you're violating other principles about, you know, the borrower being the slave to the lender or giving your first fruits to the Lord. Yeah, so we can actually find teaching that guides us. And here's the other thing. Sometimes we know what God's word says, and then we're like, but, you know, I'm with my friends. God will understand. And so there's this temptation for us to make ourselves an authority over the Bible. But what we really need to do is make our authority fall under the Bible. See, God gave you authority to make choices. He's not taking your authority away. He's just saying, my authority is higher than your authority. And so you need to listen to me first instead of yourself first, even. So then, let's say the Bible is not clear on an issue or it doesn't talk about it at all. What is my conscience telling me? What is my conscience telling me? I think I lost connection back here. Maybe my battery died. Hey, there we go. What is my conscience telling me? You know, it's not necessarily just that the Bible is guiding you. The Holy Spirit is guiding you. And if you're seeking to live an obedient life to the Lord, the Holy Spirit is going to be teaching you how to handle things in your life. And by the way, this is actually about you personally. See, God cares for you, and He wants you to be holy and healthy. And so He might be guiding you into something for your good. So for instance, I really liked this band Tool growing up. And I also really liked Led Zeppelin. And when I got saved, I popped in my favorite Tool album. And I was preparing to bang the holy head all the way home as I rocked out to Tool. And the first song came on and the Holy Spirit was like, nah. I was like, okay. Tool went back in the CD case. I popped out Led Zeppelin 4, put that in the CD player. And the Holy Spirit was like, okay. Why? Well, for me, Tool was going to draw me away from my newfound faith in Christ. But Led Zeppelin didn't really impact it at all. Now, is Led Zeppelin Christian music at all? Are those guys savory characters who you would like to meet your grandmother? Not at all, right? Like, stay away from grandma. You guys are raunchy, right? Like, in the way that they live their life. They're just not good people. And yet, for some reason, the Holy Spirit was not like, yeah, get those guys out of your car. He was like, but that's not good for you. And so I had to listen to Him. Now, that doesn't mean that I walked around and when I heard other people talk about, hey, the Holy Spirit told me that that band is evil and you shouldn't listen to them. No, the Holy Spirit told me, hey, don't listen to that music. That's not going to be good for you. And so these issues of conscience, we need to often recognize that that's between me and the Lord for my good and my walk with the Lord. So for instance, if the Lord tells you not to eat steak, it would be a mistake to tell me that I also can't eat a steak because I'll probably eat it in your face. Well, I'll eat it in my face, but in front of your face, right? Because it's a conscience issue for you. And I probably wouldn't be that offensive. Oh, really? Yeah, there's no reason to be rude, right? That's my knowledge puffing me up. But these issues of conscience, where the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, we need to handle in a personal way because that's God's communication with you for your good. And it doesn't mean that you need to run around lighting other people on fire for the things that the Lord is telling you for your good. And then this next piece, this next question, we have to be very, very honest with ourselves for. And some of us are not very good at that. In fact, some of us are dishonest with ourselves about this thing. But we need to ask, what are my struggles and temptations and weaknesses? You know, where am I weak? Where, if I continue in this behavior, is it going to be destructive for me? So I've been really clear with you guys that I used to have an addiction to internet pornography, and it owned like 6 years of my life, and many hours of my day were spent in really terrible things during those 6 years of my adult life. And so when I am looking at programming on the TV, when I'm looking at content, and it comes up as like TVMA, and it says like nudity, I'm like, pass. This is not for me. I just don't want to be exposed to that, because I don't want to be triggered to go back into that. I don't want to relapse in 10 days because I just can't get this thing out of my head. And so I don't do that. But I have friends who are like, hey, did you watch the such and such? And you know what? It doesn't make them sin. It doesn't draw them into sin. I'm not arguing that it's healthy for them or wrong for them. That's between them and the Holy Spirit. But just for me, I don't go there because it's destructive for me. And so I watch out for my conscience. Some of you probably have friends who abstain from alcohol, right? Because they know that they themselves had an issue with that, or maybe their parents did. And so they're just avoiding any sort of alcoholic drink because they know that that could be destructive for them. It doesn't mean that you can't have alcohol with your family when they're not around, but it just means they're going to avoid that. You know, I have some friends who never listen to secular music, as in music that was not written as worship to Jesus. They only listen to worship music because that other music, it bothers them. It draws them away from the Lord. You know what? Great! Listen to that music. It's a blessing to you. They're listening to their conscience. They're knowing their weaknesses and their struggles and their temptations. It didn't click again, did it? I'll reset it one more time. Yay! It's good when technology works. And so we need to embrace these things that we're maybe not awesome at. Or maybe these things are going to lead us astray. You know, if you struggle with overeating, maybe the all-you-can-eat buffet is not the place for you to eat, you know, with everybody else. Or maybe if you're lazy, you know, you shouldn't, you know, sit on the couch only, but make yourself work diligently at a task so you can overcome those things. You need to know where your temptations are, and you need to let the Holy Spirit teach you in that. So what are your temptations and weaknesses? We're not... Dawn, a little help. Could you click the slide for me? It's rebelling at this point in time. And then finally, the last question is, what do the people around me need from me? So the previous questions were about love for God, right? That love is tempering your Christian freedom. But this last question is about your love for other people. What do the people around me need from me? You know, I have friends who struggle with alcohol and alcoholism. So you know what? We never go out for a beer. And I never bring it up with them because it's not good for them. At one point in time, someone said, hey, you know, this guy at church is really dealing with that. And you've mentioned beer a few times in your sermons. And maybe you should stop because it's impacting him. I was like, absolutely. I didn't know that. I don't want to cause him to deal with difficulty as we're studying the Word of God. And so I eliminated that because it's something that he needed from me. You know, maybe somebody you know struggles with coarse joking, and so that joke that has a little innuendo at the end, you just don't share it with them because they need you to guard their heart as much as you want to guard your own heart. Paul says, but be careful that this right of yours to eat meat sacrificed to idols in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining at an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? What do the people around me need from me? How is it that my behavior can encourage them to walk more closely with Christ? I do want to encourage us. This doesn't mean that you should always be worried. Is my behavior going to negatively impact somebody else? Paul's saying, love according to your knowledge. If you don't know what's happening in someone else's life, it's hard for you to behave in such a way that is going to actually bless them, right? And so you shouldn't be afraid to walk in freedom in Christ. You shouldn't gather anxiety like, oh, am I going to offend someone today with my behavior? If you're living with love leading your life, that shouldn't really be your concern. And yet at the same time, when you find out that someone has a need because they're having a difficulty, maybe you change your behavior to bless and honor them. You know, so if someone you know is really triggered by political discussion, maybe don't talk about Fox News or CNN with them, right? Like maybe let them have peace today by your behavior, because you're more concerned about what they need than what you get to do. And so to the weak person, the brother or sister for whom Christ died, they're ruined by your knowledge. Paul's saying your freedom, if you don't live according to love, actually ruins people. It actually harms them and hurts them. And he says, now when you sin like this against brothers and sisters and wound their weak consciences, you're actually sinning against Christ. You've probably had conversations like this where someone's offended and then someone says, well, it's just because you're weak and it's about you being weak. Instead of honing in on their weakness, Paul actually says, you know what? The real issue is that you're sinning against Christ, because you're not loving people more than yourself. You're elevating yourself more than them. And that's a bigger problem than their weakness. And Paul is very explicit on this point. As we violate other people's consciences, we're actually violating our relationship with Christ. This vertical relationship with Him prioritizes our horizontal relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so you need to let love guide your Christian freedom. You can do all things, Paul says, but not all things are actually beneficial. You have absolute freedom in Christ, and yet this absolute freedom, when pressed to its absolute bounds, violates you and violates other people. So let your freedom be restrained by your love for others. Let love lead the way that you live your life. Paul says this, therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat, so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. Okay, guys, how much do you like meat? Yeah, guys, we like meat, right? I know lots of ladies who are like, I just like a nice salad for lunch. I'm like, is there meat on it? Because if not, that's the food my meat eats, right? Like, that's not actually the food I want to eat. How much love is Paul saying that he has for this fictitious person? So much love that he'll sacrifice something that he likes a lot for their good. That's an extreme amount of love, right? That's a high amount of care. I will sacrifice my desires and my pleasure for your good, because Jesus' love for you is more important than my love for me. That's a really big deal. What would happen if the whole church followed this principle? If we decided that the good of others is more important than our own good? If we decided that we were going to sacrifice our intents and our hopes and our pleasure for the good of the people around us? What kind of a reputation would a church have if it lived that way? They have a really wonderful reputation. I agree. Sometimes we earn our own bad reputation, and sometimes we just have to overcome the bad reputation that others have about Christians. And the chief way we can do that is to live this way, like Paul's saying, to let love guide the way that we live. This doesn't mean that we need to give in to every ridiculous whim or crazy idea. We need to have discernment. Some people are going to abuse you with this, trying to make you love them, but it's not really love. It's about them having control over you. So you need to have discernment, because that's not really love. You know, there's some things that just pair really well together in life. But the thing that pairs best together in life is love and knowledge. So pair your knowledge about good living and a healthy and fun life with your love for Christ and the people around you. Where knowledge meets love, blessings abound, but where they don't connect, pride is found. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of this passage in helping us deal with complex issues. Lord, we know there's questions of conscience in many people's hearts and minds. Questions about tattoos and music and content that we can watch and what we should be doing with our free time. And Father, would you teach us to ask the questions that guide us to your truth. What does your word say? What is my conscience telling me? Where are my areas of weakness? Am I really listening to you? And then finally, Father, help us to consider how we can care for the people around us. What do they need from me with the choices that I'm making, Lord? Help us to make your love for them, your love for us, the highest priority, even higher than our own pleasures. We pray these things in Jesus' name.